Read together from Matthew chapter 2. Now, we are going to read the whole of Matthew 2 this morning, but we're going to split it up a little bit. We're going to read the first section, and then we're going to look at that together with the children. So children, you can follow along as well. And then the children can do their activity sheets, and then we'll look at the rest of the chapter with the grown-ups. So let's read Matthew 2, the first part of the chapter. It's on page 681 of the Church Bible, although there's no number on the page. So let's read together. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Well, I hope you were listening to that reading, because I want to just test you, children, and perhaps some grown-ups too, about what we know about those wise men who visited Jesus. What Matthew tells us about the wise men is all that the Bible says about them. Nobody else tells us about them. And so I hope you are listening to what Matthew said. So are you ready? What was the word that Matthew uses to describe them? Caitlin, I know you know this because we talked about it the other day. What is the word? Magi. Doesn't call them kings. He calls them magi. How many of them were there? Go on then, Jojo. Did Matthew say that? Did he say that? Toby? Did Matthew say that? Oh dear. How about any grown-ups? Caitlin? We don't know. That's right, we don't know. What were their names? Rachel? We don't know that either. Some people have given them names, but Matthew doesn't tell us what their names were. We don't know what their names were. Okay, bit of an easier one. Where did they come from? Toby? Well, they sort of, but where did they come from before they got to Jerusalem, Tobes? The east. And again, we don't know quite where that is, but it was certainly east of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. How did they know the way then? How did they know the way to Jesus? Louis? There was a star that guided them. Good. Where did they visit Jesus? Jojo? Well, it was Bethlehem. Were you listening? Where was he? Toby? In a house. Matthew didn't tell us he was in a stable, did he? Matthew said, shall I read it again? When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They didn't go to a stable. How old was Jesus when they visited? How old was Jesus? Jack? Newborn, you reckon? What did Matthew say? On coming into the house, they saw the... Did he say they saw a baby? They saw the... Jojo? They saw the child. So he wasn't a newborn baby. It's interesting, isn't it? Some of the things we think we know about the wise men aren't exactly true. And that can distract us sometimes from what we do know, because Matthew tells us exactly what he wants us to know. If Matthew wanted us to know the names of the wise men, he'd have told us, wouldn't he? If Matthew wanted us to know how many there were, he'd have told us. He just told us that there was more than one. There could have been three. There could have been 23. If Matthew wanted us to know, he'd have told us. And Matthew tells us what God wants us to know about them. And the most important thing is that we know why they came to see Jesus. It's not that important to know how many there were, or their names, or exactly where they came from. The important thing is to know why they were coming to see Jesus. Do you remember what they said to King Herod? Can anybody remember that? Maybe one of the grown-ups. What did they say to King Herod? We have come to worship him. They were coming to worship Jesus because they knew he was born to be king. These wise men came from the east, probably Persia, what we know today as Iran. Do you remember in the Old Testament, some of you children might remember this as well from Breakout or Sunday School. Do you remember God's people were carted off to exile years before Jesus? Do you remember learning about Daniel? Some of you children learned about Daniel maybe? Well, if you haven't, maybe we'll need to do that sometime soon. But people like Daniel, they were carried off to live in a place called Babylon, in the Babylonian Empire. Well, the Babylonian Empire was taken over by the Persian Empire. And while God's people were living there, they would have talked often about their God and about his promises to them of a king, a savior. And so these wise men from that region probably would have known all about those prophecies of years before. And so when this star appeared in the sky, they would have known what it meant. They would have known that the God of the Bible was doing something special. And they'd have considered what the star meant and followed it. That's why they came to worship Jesus, because they realized that he was God's promised king, and so they come to worship him. But do you know, these wise men were pretty surprising people to come to worship Jesus. They're not the people we might expect to come to worship him. They're not the kind of people we would expect to be interested in Jesus. Who would we expect to be interested in Jesus? Who had God promised Jesus to? Louis? Well, Mary and Joseph, yeah. Toby? The Jews. God had promised to his own people that Jesus was going to come. But these wise men weren't Jewish. The people to whom God had made all those wonderful promises, the people whom God had loved and protected throughout history. Do you remember the people God had led out of Egypt through Moses? Well, those people weren't really interested in this newborn baby. But these wise men come from a far-off land. The Jews weren't very interested. King Herod, well, he wasn't just not interested, was he? He was cross. He was cross at the thought of another king being born. And his advisors, they came and got their Bibles out to see about this baby and about where he was going to be born. They knew what God's word said, but they weren't very interested. And you know, that's a little bit like what we encounter today. Lots of people aren't very interested in Jesus. You might have found that out at school. How many of you have told other people at school about Jesus? Do you do that? Do you tell them that you go to church? Do you invite them to come along to church sometimes? Yeah? And I hope that lots of the grown-ups do that as well, with their friends or their relatives. But you know, lots of people are not very interested in Jesus. Some people are like Herod, and they want nothing to do with him. They want to get Jesus out of their lives completely. Others are a bit like Herod's advisors, who they know a little bit about Jesus. Lots of people are like that, aren't they? Grown-ups, we know a lot of people like that, who know a little bit about Jesus or think they know a bit about Jesus. Maybe they know it from school assemblies. or from what you tell them, but they're not really interested. And we shouldn't be surprised that lots of people aren't interested in Jesus. The Bible tells us to expect that. Did you know that? The Bible tells us that we should expect that lots of people are not interested in Jesus. But the Bible also tells us to expect the unexpected. And we thought about that, didn't we, when we looked at Matthew's miracles, or the miracles Matthew tells us about earlier on in the year, to expect God to do the unexpected. Because some people, maybe the people we least expect, will be interested and come to find Jesus like the wise men. And that means, therefore, we shouldn't stop telling people about Jesus. We shouldn't stop inviting people to come to church or to other things that are going on where they might hear about Jesus, because we just don't know who will be like the wise men and come to find out about him. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. He came for people who were far away, that they might come and worship him. And so the wise men remind us, children and adults, the wise men remind us that nobody is too far away from God that he can't save them. Anybody can come to Jesus. And what God asks of us is to invite them to come and find Jesus for themselves. And so next year, in 2018, I want to challenge us as a church. Next week, Dad is going to be preaching on the motto text. And normally if I preach on the motto text, the Sunday before, he's got in his own New Year message. So I'm going to do that this year. At the end of 2017, I'm going to get in my own New Year message. I want to challenge us all to be bold in talking to people about Jesus, and to be bold in inviting them along to church, or to other events, maybe to breakout, or to holiday club, or to one of the other evangelistic events that we are going to run throughout the year. Some of them won't be interested, but some of them will. And very often it may be the people we least expect. Next week we're going to get our journals, aren't we, for 2018. They're sitting in my office, still in their boxes. They look very nice. And those of you who have asked, you will be very pleased. They are spiral bound. We're going to get them next week. And just like this year, there's a space on the front page, on the very first page, there's a space to record our own prayer for the year, but also to name those people who we're going to be praying for the Lord to work on and save. Unlike Mum, and I guess many people, Barry was one of the people I named there this year. Does God still work miracles? We might write the names of friends or colleagues or relatives. And I want to challenge us all, from the youngest, well, maybe not quite the youngest, I'm not sure Amelia will write names in there, but from the youngest of you lot, right through to the oldest, and I'm not going to ask who the oldest is, but I want to challenge us all to keep a journal next year. Maybe you have tried it in the past and didn't get on with it. Maybe you just have never done it before at all. You've never taken one as they've been given on the first Sunday of the year. But I want next week, whoever is stewarding next week is going to put one in your hand, whether you like it or not. And I want to encourage you to use it. But I want you to be praying this week, before next Sunday, about whose names you can write in that box to be praying for during the year. And as you think and pray about it this week, expect the unexpected. Perhaps God will lay on your heart the name of somebody that you really wouldn't expect to be interested in Jesus. But let's think big and be bold, because we don't know who's going to be like the wise men and seek Jesus. Let's carry on reading in Matthew chapter 2 from verse 13. When they'd gone, that's once the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." So I just want us as grown-ups to take a few minutes to think about these last 10 verses of Matthew 2. We're going to look at it in two sections, just for a few minutes each time. It's an often overlooked part of the Christmas narrative. I say Christmas narrative. As we established a few minutes ago, these events took place a little while after the birth of Jesus took place. And so let's just very briefly sort out the chronology and also a bit of the geography of the Christmas story as we find it when we add both Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel together. They're the ones that tell us about the Christmas events. We add them together, we get a fairly comprehensive picture of what took place. Here's what we find. Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. That's up here. It was in the province of Galilee. They had to travel south all the way down here to Bethlehem. They had to go there to register in the census that was decreed by Quirinius, the Roman governor. Whilst in Bethlehem, that was Joseph's family town, he was a descendant of King David. Whilst there, Mary, of course, gave birth to Jesus. The shepherds, who were in the hills just outside Bethlehem, they come and visit the newborn Jesus as the angels instructed them. Luke tells us that 8 days after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph take him to Jerusalem, to the temple, to be dedicated. Mary and Joseph seem to settle in Bethlehem. Maybe they thought it was too far to travel back to Nazareth with a baby. Maybe some of their relatives still lived in Bethlehem and they thought it was just a nicer place to settle with a young family. We don't know why, but they stayed in Bethlehem. They were still there when Matthew records the visit of the wise men. And so at some point after Jesus was born, a star appears in the east that catches the attention of the Magi. As we said, they probably would have known the Hebrew prophets. They'd have worked out what the star meant. They took time to study it and to consider what it was about. And then they set off. They arrive first in Jerusalem at the royal court of King Herod, and then they make the short journey south to Bethlehem, where they find the child, Jesus. No longer a baby by this point. And by the fact that Herod decreed that all the male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and the surrounding villages should be killed, taking into account that Herod was probably overcautious to make sure he got Jesus, we can deduce that Jesus was anything up to 2 years old at the time, probably a year, 18 months old by the time the Magi visit. After the visit of the Magi, an angel appears to Joseph, tells them to go south into Egypt because of Herod's plot. That's where they escape to. They spend probably a few months there until Herod dies. And then on the instruction of the angel, they return north. But hearing that Archelaus, Herod's son, was ruling in Judea, Joseph decides Bethlehem is too risky a place to settle again, so they return north to live in Galilee, in Nazareth in Galilee. Matthew may or may not have known that Joseph and Mary were there, had originally lived there. Luke, of course, tells us that they did. But Matthew introduces Nazareth to his readers for the first time in verse 23, explaining why it was that Jesus was therefore known as a Nazarene. And so the scene is set at the end of Matthew 2 for the unfolding story. And we looked at some of that story earlier on in the year. It's a story full of miracles that show the identity of Jesus. But that's not the purpose for which Matthew writes. It's not just a history or geography lesson. He's writing to Jewish readers. We thought about that last Sunday. Some of them had believed in the crucified and resurrected Jesus. He's writing to tell them the beginning of the story. He's also writing to non-believing Jews to convince them of the true identity of Jesus. So in one sense, Matthew is tying up any loose ends, and he's giving an explanation as to Jesus' origins, how it was that his story begins. But there's much more we can glean from these often neglected verses. I want us just to see two things this morning. We're going to think of the first one now, and then the second a little bit later on. And the first thing that I want us to notice is this: the depth of human depravity. Herod is, if you like, a microcosm of human evil. And in his hostility to Jesus, we're reminded by Matthew that Jesus faced opposition and hostility throughout his life, right from early childhood. The opposition he faced in the 3 years of his public ministry was nothing new. This had been his experience even before he was old enough to be aware of it. Why was that? Well, it's because the coming of the Son of God into the world divides the world. The coming of the light into the world divides the world. That's what John says in his opening prologue to his gospel. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The coming of Jesus into the world divides humanity in two. Matthew reminds us, right from the beginning of the story, that you are either with Jesus or you stand opposed to him. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. You're one or the other. To be apathetic to Jesus like Herod's advisors, well, you might as well be like Herod himself. If you're not with Jesus, you're opposed to him. So grasp the depth of human depravity. We are so lost in sin that it's possible to be opposed to the Son of God come in human flesh. Just get that. That is how wretched we are. The Son of God comes into the world, and yet it is possible for humans to be opposed to him. That is how dark the sinful heart is. It's possible for humans to so love living in the darkness that they reject the light of the world. And that explains why so many in our world want nothing to do with Jesus, doesn't it? But just look a bit more detail at Herod's attitude. Herod, you see, was known as the king of the Jews. In reality, he wasn't. In fact, he was only half Jewish himself, rather ironically. But he'd been installed as this kind of king figure by Rome. And he was given a degree of authority over Judea. But he was a proud and arrogant man, keen to establish his own rule. And that meant that news of a newborn king was not just a great shock to him, but a personal attack on his rule. This was personal. A new king was a threat to him and to his family's authority. The news the wise men brought him was disturbing to him, Matthew tells us. And as the chief priests and teachers of the law are summoned to explain what the Magi meant, Herod's arrogance and pride gets the better of him. We see in the midst of it all, don't we, that Herod is opposed to God and to his word. The scriptures were clear. The prophecy of Micah was read and explained to him by his own advisors, yet Herod plots against God. He plots against God's promised one who rejects God and his word. His pride and his arrogance rise to the fore. And so this barbaric scheme formulates in his mind. This plot to get rid of the one who is a threat to his rule, even though he's God's long promised one. The murder of children is one of the most heinous crimes imaginable. I remember when I was a child, hearing of the murder of Jamie Boulder, a two-year-old. Do you remember that? It was 1993. He was killed by Robert Thompson and John Venables, who themselves were only 10 at the time. An awful, tragic event, shocking to read and hear about. Those two murderers, those two boys, were released after 8 years in prison. They were given new identities and placed on lifelong license. Since then, one of them, Venables, has been recalled to prison twice. He's currently in prison. And both times there's been a reaction by people that it's what he deserves. So awful, so unforgivable is the crime of child murder. Well, that's what Herod does. He orders the murder of every male child under two in Bethlehem and the villages around it. Historians reckon there would have been about 30 children that would have been killed. And sometimes people have wondered if Herod could actually be so barbaric, so hateful to have done this thing. And the answer, frankly, is yes. The answer is actually this was just a drop in the ocean for Herod. He was an absolute monster. He slaughtered so many different groups in order to establish his rule that actually 30 children was not even significant to appear in the history books. He even executed his own wife and mother-in-law. And he even killed three of his own sons who he was worried were plotting against him. And finally, as he lay on his deathbed, Herod arranged for all the noble men of Jerusalem to be gathered in one place and murdered as soon as the news of his own death was announced in order to stop one of them seeking to take his crown. He was ruthlessly cruel and neurotic about any perceived competition, and so in his pride he seeks to kill the Son of God and in doing so massacres innocent children. He's threatened by this newborn king. And he rejects God and his word. Do you see the depth of human depravity that the Son of God can come into the world? The word of God can be preached and explained. And yet the human heart says, no, thank you. I'm going to kill him. Herod's a microcosm of all human evil. He shows us the depth of human depravity. And history is littered, of course, with tyrants like him, whose lust for power prompts them to barbarism. Hitler killed 12 million non-combatants during his rule, including 5.5 million Jews. Over 60 million people died at the hands of Stalin. Herod was nothing new, and he's nothing odd. He's not unusual when it comes to power-hungry dictators. But not everyone is like that, we cry. Yet, you know, the reality is that Herod's heart is the heart of every human being in rebellion against God. It's easy, isn't it, to take the moral high ground. And we look at Herod and confine him to the history books as one of those tyrants who crop up every now and again. After all, the majority of us aren't that bad, are we? But in reality, as we read Matthew 2 and see the evil in Herod's heart as he rejects God and his word, as he unleashes evil, we're confronted with the reality that this is what we are like if left unchecked. That is what the human heart is like. He shows us what humanity is like in its rebellion against God. We might not all be child killers, but our attitude, our nature is the same as his. Our nature is sinful, and there are no depths to which the human nature will not go. There was a Scottish preacher in the 19th century, a very famous one, by the name of Robert Murray McShane. And he said this, "The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart." Isn't that true? By nature, we're sinful. The seed of every sin lurks within our hearts. We may not allow it to rise to the fore like Herod did. But the reality is that we, each of us, want to sit on the throne of our lives. We want to cling on to power in our lives. And left unchecked, sin can cause untold damage. Sally had been the family pet for 8 years. When they got her, she was only a few inches long. But she grew until eventually she measured nearly 12 feet and weighed 8 pounds. One day, Sally, a Burmese python, turned on the family's 15-year-old son and strangled him to death. Sin is like that. Sins that might seem little and harmless at first will grow. The seed of every sin lurks in our hearts and left unchecked will grow. I said this when we looked at James earlier on. Well, that was one we forgot as well, wasn't it, James? But I said this when we looked at James. Kill sin or be killed by sin. Maybe at the close of 2017, on the cusp of the new year, you know there is a sin in your life. A sinful attitude, maybe. A persistent habit that needs to be killed. Resolve today to kill it before it kills you. Resolve today to dethrone self and enthrone Jesus in your heart in 2018. Resolve afresh to make him your king and give yourself to serving him. Resolve today to seek help in dealing with that pride and selfishness. Herod shows us the depth of human depravity, how sinful we human beings are. He shows us our need for a saviour. We're going to just spend a moment or two in quiet prayer, or open prayer. Maybe in our hearts we need to confess to God those sins. Maybe we need to ask him to help us to dethrone ourselves. It's important for us when we think about the depth of human depravity. When we sing songs like that, it's vitally important for us to confess sin before the Lord and to seek his help. Yet at the same time, we rejoice that though we're sinners, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're to live in that state of no condemnation, yet strive to live a life worthy of our Lord, as our motto this year commanded us to. And so not only does Matthew show us in Herod the depth of human depravity, he tells us about the certainty of God's promise. And we can be certain in God's promise this morning that though we are sinful in our nature, though the seed of sin lurks in our hearts, we can be confident in God's promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Herod shows us the depravity of our hearts, how sinful human beings are. He shows us the need for a saviour. And Matthew is clear, isn't he, that Jesus comes to be that saviour we need. He comes to fulfil prophecy. He's the long-promised saviour, the promise of the ages. Matthew shows Jesus as the fulfilment of the prophecies of Micah and Hosea and Jeremiah. Micah prophesied of a saviour coming from Bethlehem. Hosea talks of God bringing up his son out of Egypt. Jeremiah talks of Rachel weeping over her children. Hosea and Jeremiah talked of things that had happened in the past, yet looked ahead to a time when it would happen again. And Jesus comes as the climax, the fulfillment of those prophecies. And what Matthew wants us to understand is that God's purposes will not be thwarted. Herod, in all his barbarism and arrogance, cannot, will not thwart the purposes of God. Herod, in all his barbarism, cannot thwart the purposes of God that there should be no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. If the coming of Jesus has been God's promise for centuries, as the prophets confirm, then a little man like Herod, nasty as he is, a little man like Herod cannot thwart God. And Matthew wants us to understand this. And he wants us to understand that though the journey might be unexpected, God is sovereign. And God is working out his promises according to his will. Reading Matthew's gospel for the first time, you might have in mind how the Messiah would come. And how he would rise up and take his throne and lead his people. And right at the outset, Matthew springs surprise after surprise, doesn't he? The Messiah, the long-promised Saviour, was born in poverty rather than royalty. He faces opposition from human kings. He's a refugee in Egypt and eventually finds a home in an obscure village in Galilee. It's a surprising start, isn't it? For the one who is supposed to be the King of Kings. Matthew wants us to realise that God's way is not always our way. The journey is not always as we would have intended it, but God is the navigator who sees the end from the beginning. If we'd have been in charge, I doubt we'd have thought of sending Jesus down to Egypt. We know the history of that place, don't we? Surely it's a dangerous place for God's people. But God's got a reason. A hidden purpose that is evident only with hindsight. For we've just looked at Moses, haven't we? We're able to see Jesus as a greater Moses. Moses who led the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of their slavery into a land of blessing. And Jesus is one who comes out of Egypt, a greater rescuer who will free his people from a greater bondage. He's going to defeat Satan and free the world from tyranny of sin by his blood. He's the Savior we need. God's plan will not be thwarted by madmen. God is sovereign and is unfolding his purpose even though the journey looks confusing. Matthew, of course, is preparing his readers for much later in the book when the plan of God is unfurled in circumstances that look as if it's gone terribly wrong. Surely the Son of God wouldn't come this way. Surely the Son of God wouldn't be opposed as a child. Surely the Son of God wouldn't have to be a refugee. Surely the Son of God wouldn't be put to death as a criminal and laid in a stranger's tomb. Matthew wants us to understand all the way through that God has been in control. Things will come to pass exactly as God ordains. God's plan will not be thwarted. God's plan will be unfurled and accomplished even if we are confused by the journey. And you know, the same is true in our own lives. Never expect the course of life to be straight and smooth. Just look at how God chose to unfold the earthly life of his Son. Look at the life of Jesus and realize how daft it is to expect our own lives to be straight and smooth. But God's promise is certain. And his purposes will not be thwarted. And so what Matthew is doing here in these two chapters that we've looked at these past 2 weeks is explaining how it all began. He's explaining how those beginnings put into context all that was to come. And the scene is set at the end of Matthew 2 for the extraordinary unfolding of Jesus' life and ministry. And so as we close, what do I want us to grasp here on the last day of 2017 as we look forward into a new year? First, be reminded that the world is still full of evil. Human depravity is still on show. We only need to turn on the news to see that. suicide bombers, terror attacks, dictators testing nuclear weapons. As we thought a moment ago, it should make us check our own hearts and enthrone Jesus as king. The world is still full of evil. But though the world is still full of evil, despite the constant demonstration of human depravity in our world, God's purposes still will not be thwarted. What are God's purposes in the world today? Well, in 2018, what is God going to do? Two things that stand out that God is doing. He's going to build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Madmen like Herod will not stop God's church growing. He continues to build his church at an astonishing rate. Millions of people come to Christ every day, hundreds of thousands in countries like China where Christianity is suppressed. Nothing can thwart the promises of God, the purposes of God. He's going to build his church in 2018. Do you believe that? He's going to build his church here. He's going to build his church in the world. And nothing will stop him. What else is God doing? Well, he's getting ready for the return of Jesus. That day draws closer and closer, and when we look at the evil around us, we long for that day. Millions of people in their arrogance try, like Herod, to get rid of Jesus, but God's promise will not be thwarted, for Jesus is going to come back. Do you believe that? Do you believe that 2018 makes that day closer and closer? There's one more thing I want us to grasp, and that is that along the way in 2018, the journey may well still confuse us. There will still be opposition and hardship. Trials might still come. That may be true in the life of the church, maybe the local church, though we pray not, maybe in the universal church worldwide. Or it may still be in our own individual lives. The trial might be to do with our health, relationships. Maybe we are rejected by people because we seek to live and speak for Christ more so than we have done previously. Or it might be the continued and increasingly hostile opposition to Christianity in public life. Evangelicalism might well face greater ridicule and hatred from the prevailing culture around us. We may well find ourselves even more the outsiders, even more countercultural in 2018 than we have been in 2017. As we seek to be more like Jesus and follow in his footsteps, the journey may well be confusing. May well be not as we would have designed it. But God's purposes will not be thwarted. In those times of great trial and opposition and hardship, what is the answer? Well, there's a verse that reminds us to look to Christ who has gone before us. That verse comes in Hebrews 12, and it is this. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's my message to us as a church. At the end of 2017, may we at the close of this year and look forward into next, may we consider him not weary, not lose heart, but consider him.